Well, good evening. We're going to look again tonight at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we're thinking in light of this eighth verse, where our Lord said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Let's ask God's blessing tonight on the time we have in His Word. Father in heaven, as we think about this verse of Scripture and about others that you've given us in your word that relate to this subject, I pray that tonight you would open our hearts and minds in such a way that we would come face to face with your truth. Not just, Lord, in an intellectual way where we consider this as a set of facts, but Lord, I pray in a relational way that we would relate what we're hearing today to our fellowship with you, what you've done in our lives, and to what you mean to do through us as your people. Father in heaven, please save us from being just hearers of your word. Lord, help us to be doers, to act on what we hear this day. Lord, reveal to us where we've been sinning and we're in need of repentance. Reveal to us, Lord, where we've been doing well and we're in need of encouragement and strengthening. Grow us as a congregation in these things that we're talking about today, and Lord, where we need it, reprove us. We also continue to pray for the lost, especially, Lord, those gathered with us tonight, and we ask that you would save. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you have loved us and you loved us first. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This morning we began looking at some things that are necessary in order for the church to be effective in our witness to the world. We said this morning that we are His witnesses if we're saved. The question is, are we effective? Are we faithful as His witnesses? We are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, but are we faithful ambassadors individually? And are we being faithful ambassadors as a church, this local church? We saw this morning four things that are necessary for that to be true. First of all, we must have a pilgrim's worldview. We're told in Scripture that we are strangers and exiles here. Do we take that seriously? And do we think in those terms? Do we honestly think in those terms? That this is not our home, that this is not our country, that we've been taken out of one realm and placed into another. We have been taken out of the realm of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And now we're here on this planet still to bear witness to our King. Do we consider the fact that we are dwelling in a country that's under the wrath of God? And I'm not just talking about our country, the United States of America. I'm talking about this world under the wrath of God. And we have been commissioned by the King to declare His terms of peace. How sinners can be at peace with God. How sinners can have their sins forgiven. How sinners can be reconciled to God. How sinners can have true fellowship with God. God has entrusted to us as a stewardship that message, and commanded us to go out into the world and to share it. Do we think that way, that we're here for that reason, that we are missionaries? We must have a pilgrim's worldview. Second, we must have a passion for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. That's why we share. Because we love our God, and we love to see Him recognized as God, acknowledged as God. And every time a sinner comes to faith in Christ, there is a heart where the kingdom of God has come. There is a place where God is loved as God, honored as God, worshiped as God. And so for the glory of God's name, We desire to see sinners saved. And we recognize that even where the gospel is rejected, still we rejoice to make the name of God known, to declare to this world the truth about God. Does that motivate us? Are we like Paul in the city of Athens? Do we look around at a world full of idols, and are we disturbed in our spirit? And is there the desire to make known the truth? Third, we need a prayer life that reflects that worldview and that passion. Are we praying for the lost? Are we praying for the salvation of all kinds of people, even those in authority? Are we faithful to pray evangelistically? And then fourth, there must be an actual proclamation of the gospel. We must proclaim the message. To talk about evangelism, to think about evangelism, even to pray about evangelism, but not to share the message, is a contradiction. And I asked this morning, I would ask again tonight, when is the last time you intentionally shared Jesus Christ with a lost soul? When is the last time you can remember where you actually told someone how to become a Christian? And if we're not sharing the gospel, then we're not experiencing the fulfillment of this promise. He promised that when the Holy Spirit was given to His church, we would be empowered to be His witnesses. That's who we are. And so we know, don't we, that we have the power necessary to be these witnesses from the Lord in a personal way. He has given us His Spirit, and so we have God with us. And we have all that we need to share the message of Christ. Are we being faithful? Are we acting in faith? Do we believe that? And are we acting on that? Now, tonight we come to a fifth thing that is required in order for us to be effective as witnesses. We must also have a patience that speaks of faith and love. A patience in the sharing of the gospel. In other words, when we think about this promise that there would be witnesses to the end of the earth, contained in that promise is also the prospect of persecution and suffering. We would be His witnesses. They will be His witnesses. Well, we must ask, how was our Master treated? The one about whom we're bearing witness, the one that we're pointing to, the one that we're identified with. How was He received in this world that He made? How was He treated? And He told His disciples in advance that we would share in His treatment, in the way He was treated, so we would have a share. Among those who are believing, we're going to be a breath of life, the aroma of life leading to life. Among those who are perishing, we're going to be the aroma of death. Unattractive, unaccepted, not understood. Their Master was crucified in the city of Jerusalem. The religious leaders opposed Him. The people cried out for His crucifixion. It is true that He died according to the plan of God and He was raised from the dead, but nonetheless, He had come to His own and His own had not received Him. And He says to His disciples, we can expect the same. We will be hated on His account. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus said, brother will deliver brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And it's true that those passages deal with an eschatological reality, a future day. Yet it is also true to say that that has taken place throughout the church age. People have been hated and their blood has been shed because of the witness of Christ, because of the gospel. John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. In the 20th verse, same chapter, he says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. That is, you're going to, he says, they're going to treat you the way they treat me. If they receive me, they'll receive you. If they reject me, they'll reject you. You're not greater than me. The servant is not greater than his master. So that in all of those statements, Jesus has made plain to us, we will be identified with him, not only in word, not only in name, we will be identified with him in how we're treated. And so if we're going to share the gospel, there must be this patient endurance. There must be this readiness to meet with opposition and to continue to share the truth even where there's opposition. Not only does the fact that we're bearing witness to Christ speak to us about the prospect of suffering, so does the places where he says they're going to be sharing this witness. Jerusalem, well, that was already hostile territory. Judea, that's the surrounding area, no better there. Samaria, prospect of suffering there. To the end of the earth, Gentile territory, that's not going to be easy. You see, there's not a place on the face of this planet that isn't hostile territory when you talk about the preaching of the gospel. It's also an exciting territory because the Lord is saving his people out of this world, but yet it is hostile territory. We must be prepared for that. In fact, this word, witnesses, martus is the Greek word. To be a witness is so associated with suffering that you know what word we get from that word? Martyr. The word witness, martus, is the word that we get our word martyr from. A witness to Christ would be a witness that was in many cases sealed with blood. The witnesses would lose their lives. And so a witness and a martyr became synonymous. So, if we're going to be faithful as evangelists, we must be prepared for suffering. There has to be a patience, an endurance that speaks of our faith in God, our faith in the gospel, and our love for God, and our love for souls. In the face of this threat, how do the witnesses go about their work? Well, first of all, we can say the church must not be surprised by suffering. We're told that in many places. We're not to be surprised by it. We're to expect it. Can I just ask you, do you expect that if you are faithful to share the gospel, everyone is going to love you? Do you expect that everyone is going to appreciate it? Or do you expect that in order to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, you are going to have to bear with persecution, bear with opposition? You're going to have to endure hostility. Do you believe that? And are you ready for that? And I wonder how many of us are not faithful as witnesses precisely because we act like hostility is something that is surprising. Wow, didn't expect that, right? I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to talk about that anymore. As though witnessing is supposed to be without any opposition. No, we're not to be surprised by it. We are to be innocent, however, in the face of it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Not only does Jesus say we're going to face persecution, he says, now I want you to love them. I want you to love those who persecute you. I want you to love your enemies. And in so doing, show your relationship to your Father. Show that he's your Father, because that's how he treats the evil. 1 Peter 4:12 says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Think about that. I want to rejoice when I share in the sufferings of Christ, so that when the day comes that he is revealed in glory, I can rejoice. Not as one who has withdrawn myself from him and identification with him, from his name, from his gospel, from his sufferings. Not as one who has tried to spare myself from what he endured. But rather, when he's revealed, I want to be one who in faith and in love for him and in the courage found in the Holy Spirit, I want to be one who has so identified myself with my master that I have shared in his sufferings. Verse 14 says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. Then he adds this, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Make sure if you're suffering, it's for the gospel's sake. Make sure it's for Christ's sake, not for you doing something sinful, not for you meddling in people's affairs in a way you shouldn't, but because of the gospel. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Christian, not ashamed of that name. Let me glorify God in that name. Christian. So the church should be prepared for it, not surprised by it. And we must make sure that we're innocent in the matter, that we're suffering indeed because we're identified with Christ and with his gospel. Third, we must endure that opposition for the greater good. That is, as we're going through the suffering, we have something in mind. There's a goal we're aiming at. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, I am in prison, I am bound. However, I know this, God's word is not bound. And the reason why I endure all of this suffering is for the sake, you see, there's a reason for it, for the sake of the elect of God. I know there's a people out there who will be saved. And so for the sake of the elect, I suffer all these things so that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting that you find motivations for evangelism in the New Testament that are based on a belief in the doctrine of election? Now, you think about that. If you try to preach the New Testament and ignore the doctrine of election, you miss one of the main motivations to be faithful to the preaching of the gospel in the face of suffering. We are able to endure opposition knowing that the elect are out there and that the Lord will save them if we'll be faithful to preach the gospel. So we endure opposition for the greater good. Fourth, the church should rejoice and be confident in the face of opposition. Do you rejoice when you're opposed as a Christian? Do you rejoice when you share in Christ's sufferings? Are you courageous in the face of it? Or do you act ashamed? Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And that's what I pray for our church. That very thing, that we would stand together, firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. God granted us that. But not only that we should believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What a great model Paul was. You see my suffering, he says, and I want you to know you've been granted the same privilege. God has granted you not only faith in his son, God has granted you to suffer with him. And when the suffering comes, when the persecution comes, he says, I want you to stand firm with one mind, with a singleness of spirit, side by side for the faith of the gospel, and your courage will be a sign to the world of the truthfulness of the message that God's wrath is coming, and it'll be a sign to the world of the salvation that God has given you in Christ. It's a clear sign, he says. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What do we need in order to be faithful witnesses? We need a patience. We need a patient endurance that flows out of faith and love. We've got to be ready for suffering. There's a sixth thing. We need a promise. If we're going to be faithful in this matter of evangelism, we need a promise in our minds while we share the gospel. A promise in our minds while we share the gospel. I've already touched on this in 2 Timothy 2:10, when Paul said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Right? He's suffering, but he has a promise in mind. He knows that God has chosen a people for salvation. He doesn't know who they are. I don't know who they are. You don't know who they are, but we know this. They're out there. And we know the Lord will save them. And so that promise needs to be in our thinking as we go forth to share the gospel. Listen, beloved, if we believe that salvation is a matter of God's sovereign choice, and if we believe that sinners are saved by the sovereign activity of the living God, by the power of the Holy Spirit doing a work of regeneration in the soul in conjunction with, connection with the preaching of the Word of God, if we believe that God has an elect people out there and has the power to save them, no matter what they look like to us before they're saved, please tell me why we won't go preach. If God will save sinners, if he will, if he's promised to, why won't we go tell? Because perhaps that promise is not kept in the forefront of our mind. This reality that there is an elect people and God will save them. We must go preach the gospel and God will gather them in. Jesus said in John 12:32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Do we expect anything when we preach the gospel? Do we expect anything when we pray for the lost? Do we expect anything when we ask God for opportunities to lead men and women and young people of faith in Jesus? Do we expect anything? Can we be honest with ourselves tonight about that? If we're being really honest with ourselves, are there times we don't really expect anything? We are surprised when people are saved. The only way that can be true of us is we don't take seriously God's promise to gather his people in through the preaching of the gospel. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says of our Lord, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And then there's this promise. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He didn't die for nothing. He died to save men. And he died to save a specific people, didn't he? Christ died to save his people from their sins. They will be saved from their sins. How will they be saved? Through the preaching of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit. Has God promised to do that? Are they out there? Then why are we not out telling the good news? And so to be faithful evangelists, we have to believe in the doctrine of election. This enables us to endure suffering and it gives us hope. As we preach the gospel, we don't preach the gospel without hope. We preach the gospel with the promise of God in mind, that he will save. Leads to a seventh thing. Necessary to be faithful in the matter of evangelism and effective. Seventh, we need a purity that speaks of us as God's people. We need a purity that speaks of us as God's people. We talked about this as we dealt with the matter of church discipline. A pure church is a powerful church. A pure church is a church that God uses in a powerful way. And you couldn't have had any clearer lesson about this than you find in Acts chapter 5. I want you to turn over there for just a moment. Acts chapter 5. You know this, but I want to remind you of it. And I want you to see this in connection with evangelism. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. You get the picture. It sold some property. It seems they've promised publicly, they're going to give the whole amount. But they speak with one another. Nobody apparently knows what they got for the property. And so they decide they're going to give a part of it, but leave the appearance that they're giving all of it. And so they come and they lay it at the apostles' feet. Here it is. This is what we sold the property for. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? That is, you weren't forced to sell it. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In addition, no one said you had to give all of it, all of the proceeds. You didn't have to do that. Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church. I guess so. And upon all who heard of these things, right? Not just in the church, outside the church. This is news. You know what happened down there at the church? That's the talk. Now, what do you think the effect of this would be on evangelism? People are dying down there at that church. What do you think the effect would be on evangelism? As the Lord's purifying his church, teaching his church a lesson about purity. What's the effect? Verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Let me tell you one effect. There were no hanger-ons, right? I mean, that'd be the right way to say it. You know what I'm talking about. People just hanging around on the periphery. That wasn't going on. If you weren't serious about seeking the Lord, you didn't join yourself to them. However, the world, their world, had respect for them. They had respect for the church. The church was held in high esteem. But notice something else that was happening. Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Wow. You didn't associate yourself with them in a superficial way. Yet, there were more and more true believers being added to the fellowship. You see, that's the effect of purity on evangelism. Evangelism is effective not when we are like the world, but when we are clearly unlike the world and like the Lord Jesus. Isn't this a sad thing to hold up beside what's going on in the church of our generation? We're trying to reach the world by being like the world, when the lesson is clear right here that the world will be reached when we are unlike the world and like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what grace teaches us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Here's what grace trains us to do: to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He died, beloved, not just to take us to heaven. He died to deliver us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who belong to him and who are zealous for what is good. That's the church, a people who belong to Christ and are zealous for what is good, who deny ungodliness in this present age. 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen race. Don't you know who you are? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your lifestyle pure, so that when they say that you're when they lie about you and slander you, they may be put to shame. They may see your good deeds. And whatever the day of visitation refers to, it may refer to the day of their salvation. They'll give glory to God for the life that you lived that pointed them to Christ. What do we need to be effective in evangelism? We need to be pure. We need to put away sin. We need to put away sin. There's an eighth thing necessary to be effective in evangelism. We need a power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the one thing that especially stands out in that eighth verse, isn't it? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. A power necessary to be these witnesses. Where do you see the power of the Holy Spirit in evangelism? There are two things that really stand out in the New Testament. The power of the Holy Spirit, first of all, is seen in the area of boldness. He gives us the boldness and the courage to speak the truth. this stood out about the disciples early on. I mean, after the day of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, this stood out about them. They were bold. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Here are some common men, but they are speaking out in an uncommon way. Here are common men, but there is something about them. We recognize they have been with Christ. They've been with Jesus. They notice their boldness. Acts 4:23, when they were released, this is after they've been imprisoned. Peter and John, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." When we're filled with the Spirit of God, and we're saturated with the Word of God, when we're submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the results will be that we have a courage given by God. We have a boldness given by the Lord to speak His Word. The Holy Spirit will not lead you to be a coward. He will lead you to open your mouth and to speak the truth for the sake of Christ. But not only do you see this power in boldness, you also see this power in ability. I mean, he gives us ability. Now, I really believe that there are many people who find themselves silenced with a sincere motive, but they're sincerely misinformed. They say this is the most serious issue that I could ever conceive of. I mean, I'm talking to someone about their soul. I'm talking to someone about Christ. This is going to have an eternal outcome. Who am I to get into this? How am I qualified to say anything here? Has anybody here ever been afraid to speak because you don't feel adequate? Now listen, friend. First of all, you are his witness, whether you want to be or not. If you're saved, you are his witness. Now, what does a witness testify to? If today there's a wreck out here on Aldine Westfield and you witness it and you're called into court, what are you going to testify to? You're going to testify to what you saw, what you heard, what you felt, right? It's what I saw, what I heard, and what I felt. You have been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does our testimony consist of? The Word of God. We tell people what we've seen, what we've heard, and what the Lord has done in our lives. And if you've been saved, you're qualified. Listen, no one is saved who doesn't know how to be saved. If you're saved, you know. It's by grace alone. It's by faith alone. It's in Christ alone. You know that men are born sinners. You know they deserve the wrath of God. You know that they're unable to save themselves by works. You know that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. You know that he was born of a virgin, God in human flesh, lived a sinless life, died on a cross in the stead of sinners, has been raised from the dead. There's a promise from God that if anybody will place their faith in his Son, they'll be saved forever. They must come to him not just as a Savior, but for who he is. He is the Lord who saves. And so you repent of your sins. You place your faith in Him. There's not a single saved person in this room who doesn't know that. Amen? Amen? You know that. So that when you feel afraid and you feel inadequate, it's not because the Lord hasn't thoroughly equipped you to be able to share the gospel. It's because you are listening to Satan's lies. You are listening to fears that come from the enemy and arise out of your flesh. The Holy Spirit of God will not only grant you boldness to share this message, but then when you open your mouth and you begin to obey the Lord, I'm going to tell you something right now. You're going to find something amazing. You're going to find that the Lord will strengthen you and use you in a way that goes beyond you. You're going to find that the Lord will save people sometimes when you feel like you've made a thorough mess of it. Anybody ever seen that? I mean, there you are, and you, when by the time you're done sharing the gospel, you feel like you've stumbled all over yourself. You feel like you've done the worst job humanly possible. And someone comes to faith in Christ. Now, what does that teach you? It's not about you, is it? You didn't save them, did you? You are a messenger. That's all. And you give your best. You do your best, submitted to the Lord for the right reason, with the right motive. And you watch what the Lord does with you. You know what? God delights in showing His strength through weak vessels. That we might understand that salvation is of the Lord. Matthew 10:16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you're to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Let me give you a great biblical example of this. Look over to Acts chapter 6, if you would. Acts chapter 6. And look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now notice this, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And you'll notice in most versions, the word spirit there is capitalized because the translators understand the writer to be saying they couldn't deal with the wisdom that was given to Stephen as the Holy Spirit enabled him to speak what he was speaking. The Spirit of God, He will grant us boldness. And though we're not living in apostolic times and there are no signs and wonders associated with our witness, it is still nonetheless true to say He will grant you ability to speak the word of God if you'll trust Him, if you'll believe Him. He'll help you. So what do we need to be an effective witness? We need power. We need the power that comes from God. Finally, the last thing, the ninth thing I'll share today. We need a preparation for living and sharing. All that we've talked about today requires preparation. I'll say it to you this way. The healthy church is not just a sharing church. It's a discipling church. Or to say it another way, the truly evangelistic church will be a teaching church. Because everything we've talked about today requires preparation, doesn't it? How do you know how to pray? You've got to be taught from the Word of God. How do you know what to preach and how to preach? You have to be taught from the Word of God. How are you prepared to live a holy life? You've been discipled with the Word of God. How are you prepared to combat error? But you're going to face it as you go out and evangelize. You're going to face error of many kind, many sorts. How are you prepared to combat error? You've been taught from the Word of God. How are you prepared to suffer persecution, to endure it patiently, to rejoice because you understand you're a sharer of the sufferings of Christ? You've been taught that from the Word of God. How are you prepared to share the gospel in hope with this understanding there's an elect people out there and God will gather them in? You have to be taught that from the Word of God. So that's why we gather together here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That's why we have a ladies' Bible study. That's why men, different parts of the city, gather together sometimes for breakfast or lunch or do Bible studies together. This is why we're to exhort each other all the more. We come here to be fed, to be discipled, to be equipped, to be prepared to live for God as individuals and as a church, but also to then go to a lost and dying world and declare the good news. The evangelistic church will be a discipled church. It will be a teaching church. I finish tonight with these final questions in light of everything we've looked at today. First of all, I would ask you, do you have a pilgrim's mindset? Have you been living that way? And if not, I'm asking you to do something today. I'm asking you for action today. Would you today repent of that and say, Father in heaven, help me to realize who I am and why I'm here. Lord, help me to remember tonight, tomorrow morning when I get up, bring it to my mind that this is not my home, that heaven is not far away. Dear people, it's not far away. And that I'm here as a missionary. Do you have a pilgrim's mindset? Second, I would ask you, do you have a passion for God's glory, for the salvation of sinners? If you recognize that here lately you haven't, would you repent of that? I'm asking you today, would you recognize that as sin? And say, Father, forgive me, for it's been a while since I've looked out at this world and seen lost souls. Since I've looked at this world through the eyes of a missionary. Since I've looked around at a world full of idolatry and my heart has been disturbed. God, it's been too long. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me and help me. Help me to have a passion for your glory and for lost sinners. Forgive me, Lord, because I've spent a lot of time talking about a lot of other things that don't really matter and very little time talking about you and telling others about you. Third, I would ask you, do you pray for the salvation of others? And I'm asking you today that if you haven't been praying for the lost, that you would recognize that as sin. And that you would tonight repent of it and ask the Lord to grip your heart with the fact that every day we ought to be praying for the salvation of sinners. Have you stopped praying for people in your family who don't know Christ? Have you stopped praying for the people at work who don't know Christ? Have you stopped praying for the people at school who don't know Christ? Young people, you go to school every day. Do you look around that class and think how many of my friends don't know Jesus? Do you pray for them? And would you tonight make a commitment in your heart? I want to pray for the lost that the Lord has allowed to be around me. I want to pray for them. Fourth, do you proclaim the gospel? Do you ask God for the open doors and then do you walk through those doors? Do you proclaim the gospel? I ask you today, when's the last time you intentionally shared Christ with someone who's lost? And if you can't remember the last time, do you recognize that to be wrong? And would you ask the Lord, beginning tonight, to open doors for you to share His Son? And would you walk through those doors and begin to proclaim this precious message that you've received and has been entrusted to your care? Fifth, do you patiently endure persecution? Have you been shying away from the Lord Jesus? Have you been saving yourself from the standpoint of you don't want to be isolated? You don't want to be alienated. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Would you so clearly identify yourself with Christ that those who love Him will love you and those who hate Him will hate you? Would you do that? And sixth, I would ask you, do you keep in mind that God is going to save his people? Are you operating with that promise in your thinking? And would you ask the Lord to remind you of that tonight and tomorrow and through this next week? Lord, remind me that they're out there. I don't know who they are, but those for whom Christ died, they're out there. And now, Lord, help me to glorify you by sharing the good news and to rejoice with you as I see you gather them in. Help me, Lord, to preach your word in hope, with expectation. Seventh, do you depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you ask him for boldness? Do you ask him for ability? Do you trust him for boldness? You know what? There may be times that you begin to speak and your voice is shaking. There may be times that you begin to speak and your knees are knocking. Will you trust him? That's boldness. Boldness is not necessarily feeling like a lion. Boldness is when you'll open your mouth when you are deadly afraid. That's courage. Will you trust the Lord and give the gospel? Tell people about Jesus. And eighth, do you pursue that overall training that prepares you to be a missionary in this world? Have you been faithful to the means God has given to you, made available to you, by which you can grow? Are you faithful in the basic things? Are you faithful to gather here with us? Are you here regularly to be taught, to learn, to be encouraged, to encourage others, to serve? If you think there's a disconnect between preparation, the overall preparation of the church and the preaching of the gospel, you're just wrong. Faithful evangelists, effective evangelists will be those who are faithful in every realm of the Christian life. Is that you? May we make a fresh commitment in our hearts to the church's mission. We are his witnesses. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have heard your truth today, and there's not one of us who has an excuse. We've heard, if we've listened at all, we know. And so, Lord, lead us now to walk in what we know. I pray, as was prayed in the book of Acts, Lord, I pray that you, the living God, the maker of heaven and earth and the seas and all that's in them, I pray, Lord, that you would grant that your servants here would be strengthened by your Spirit so that we, with all boldness, would speak your word in this world. I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that we would remember who we are, whose we are, why we're here, and grant us boldness to speak your word. And use us, Lord, to make your name known and to see the elect obtain the salvation for which your Son died. We thank you, Lord, as we've read earlier this morning, that you reveal your Son to those who become like little children and receive him. But Lord, we must also thank you and praise you because you hide your message from those who are wise in their own estimation. Lord, grant humble hearts that will hear your word and receive it. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.